Greetings to each one this morning. It's been good to be here. I'm blessed with the service so far. I don't know if you ever thought about it or not, but I think about it often that whenever there's a group of people together and their intent is to worship God and to seek the best in God, it is the sweetest place that we can experience on earth. I know it is for me. Being in a place where God is lifted up to worship, and I think the reason for that is because that is the reason we were created. The sole purpose of our life and the reason for our being here on this earth is to worship God and to relate to God intimately. And I'm thankful for a church, brothers and sisters, that I can experience that with, that worship to God. And just blessed with being here this morning. Just ask that you would pray for me this morning. I'm thankful to be able to share some things that are on my heart and some things that God has been doing for me, but yet I feel like I feel very inadequate, and I told James earlier in the week that it's probably one of my biggest fears to have to stand here and share a message. But yet, underlying all that is the confidence that God's Word will go forth in power, and I don't have to worry about making an impression. I don't have to worry about who I am. What I need to worry about is that the truth of God is spoken. And that's what I want to do this morning. And I ask you would pray for me that God would give me the thoughts in the right time, in the right way. This morning I'd like to share some thoughts on knowing God. I know you could take that in many different directions, but something that God has been doing in my life the last while, I've been thinking a lot about the fact of knowing God, the reality of knowing God by experience. Maybe more accurately could be, I could title it experiencing God. As I read the Word of God, as I look into God's intent for mankind, I see over and over again my lack of experiencing what God wants me to experience in knowing Him. And I stand here, you know, the words that I speak this morning are, they are more out of desire than out of experience. I can honestly say that I am not in the place with God where I want to be and what He has promised me to be in the Word. I'm not experiencing His fullness and what He has promised it to me. And that's my desire, and I can say that this is very obvious in the Word of God, what He wants for each one of us, what He wants for me. But I can say that it's not my experience yet, but that's where I'm heading. There's a church sign not far from where we live. On the one side it says, "Heaven is not about what you've done, but about who you know." And I think there's truth in that, but I'd like to rephrase that and say that our Christian life here on earth is not about what we do, but who we know. It's not about our performance, but who we know. And I know you could take that and run with it and say, I have nothing for, you know, performance and works. It's absolutely not that, but the fact is many times we focus on our performance, and we come up with thoughts in our mind, in our life, what the Christian life should be all about, what we think the Christian life should be all about, and we ask God to bless that. And I know I'm guilty of that many times, just simply by comparing myself to the lives of other Christians and comparing myself to culture or whatever it is. I come up with thoughts in my mind of what the Christian life should be all about and what it should look like and what I want it to look like in my life. And I try to perform in that way and ask God to come alongside and bless it. But in God's standard, in God's way of, in God's plan, that is, it's turned around. And we need to be seeking God for who He is and experiencing God in all that He is in His fullness. And out of that, our performance will be spontaneous. I'm convinced of it because we have examples in the Bible where that took place in the lives of men. And I believe that is the reality of God, is to seek Him, to know Him, and through that to experience performance, to experience the life of true Christianity and reality. I'd like to read a verse in Hosea 6. Just one verse. It's up to you if you want to turn there. It's not necessarily a text, but it's kind of a springboard for what I have to share. Hosea 6, verse 3, it says, Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. I was blessed in looking at the content of this promise. God was promising this to the children of Israel, but I believe in my heart that it's a promise for us today. The condition is to follow on to know the Lord. I like to put the word experience the Lord in that place of know. If we follow on, if we pursue to know God in His fullness for what He is in His character, and not know Him intellectually, but know Him as God within us, then the promise is to us, His going forth, in other words, His coming to us, is prepared as the morning. And I get a picture of the sun, you know, in the morning before the sun comes up. Ever since creation, the sun has not failed to rise on the earth. It is there. It's a guarantee that sun will rise. It's a little bit of a return. He has promised it to us. And as we get up early in the morning, before the sun rises, our expectation is for the sun to rise. There's no doubt in our minds that the sun will rise. And it is just as sure, even more sure, that if we follow on to seek God, to know God, and that is all we are concerned about in our lives, is to know God, there is a surety that His coming to us is prepared. It's there. It's waiting to rise as the sun upon our lives. And the end of the verse, and He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. And I just get a picture of rain. You know, in the spring, we all know how it is in the spring whenever we have days and sometimes weeks of rain and steady rain. After a while, the ground gets so wet and saturated, and the grass gets so saturated with water. Everywhere you walk, you can hear the water. It's just water everywhere in the grass. And out of that, we know that comes forth abundant life. You know, in April and May, we get that rain, and then May and June, life just springs forth everywhere. And as a result of that water just saturating the earth and saturating the sod and the grass. And I get a picture of God doing that in His Spirit. You know, as we look for God, as we seek to know God, I think the Spirit of God, He has promised us, it's a fact, it's a promise in the Word of God, that He will come as that rain and saturate our lives to the point where, as we contact the world, as men step on us, so to speak, that they will see and hear the life of Christ. They'll see who Christ is in His reality and in His fullness through our lives as we are saturated by the rain of the Spirit of God. R-A-I-N, that is, the rain. I think He has promised that to us. And that's just something that has been, I don't know, it's just been a desire in my heart the last while to experience that, because we talk about the latter rain, and you know, I like to think of the former rain as the rain in the spring. And around this time of the year, we're in need of rain again, the latter rain, because as the farmers know, our crops, the corn is at the point where it's just developing corn, it's just developing grain. And without rain at this point, there's going to be a crop failure. Even though the plant's there, it started, it had the former rain. But without this latter rain, this time of the year, the corn will fail. And I had to think of, you know, the times we're living in, I think we can compare to the times they are latter times. And God is desiring to pour out rain upon the earth, that His name could be glorified once again, and that He could gather in the harvest, and a bountiful harvest. And the fact is, He needs souls who are willing, open, Christians like us, who are open and seeking for that rain so that He can pour that upon us, that we can be that saturating ground to the world around us. And I'm convinced that He wants to do that for us. And later on, I want to talk about some costs of that and some hindrances of that. But just to get that promise foremost in our mind, that this is God's promise to us. This is not my ideal. It's not something that happened in the past and won't happen again. This is God's promise to us today, to pour out His rain upon our lives. I think I'll turn to Acts 2, read a couple of verses there. it's another connection to this promise, and I think a fulfillment of it. I'm just going to read some verses here. Acts 2, verse 14, the account of when God came in His Spirit. Says verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great notable day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's some pretty dramatic things here that was promised in Joel. And, you know, I don't know where to put all of them, but the bottom line is, I think this account was a fulfillment of this promise. This promise, like we read this morning, of God pouring out His Spirit upon all flesh. And I kind of look at this as a former rain. You know, this is a type of what God wanted to do through the salvation after the working of Christ on the cross. He wanted to do this for mankind. And it wasn't just a one-time experience. No, He wants to continually do it to the church today, to each of us as individuals. It may not be in the same way. It may not be in the form of flames of fire or a rushing wind, but it may be. But the point is, the bottom line is, God wants to do this for all mankind who accept the saving knowledge of Christ and want to walk a surrendered life with God. He wants to pour out His Spirit in this way upon all men. And we are still living in this time. We're living in the time later, but it's still in the same time as Peter and the apostles were. And God wants to do it for us. Back to the thought of knowing God. And like I said, keep in mind, when I talk about knowing God, I'm talking about something deeper, experiencing God. And I'd like to explain that here a little bit. You know, we can know God. I have three different levels of knowing God or knowing a person. We can know a person, first of all, intellectually. We can know God by studying His creation. You know, God is very obvious in creation and things we see. We can study the Bible from cover to cover and understand a bit who God is and what He is all about, His heart. And we can understand God through the lives of people, through preachers, through writers. We can get a good vision of who God is. But if it stops there on the intellectual level, it really doesn't affect our lives. It's just someone else that we know intellectually. Good example of that, all of us know, the popular people in the world today. If I'd asked anybody here who knows George W. Bush, everybody would know of him and know him. And what you mean by knowing him is that you know of him. You know what he's all about. And we learn to know a person that way. You know, we learn to know them by what people say about them. We even learn to know their likes and their dislikes. We know about their family. We know a lot about them. But the fact is, if we would go and knock on his door today, any of us in here, he wouldn't have a clue who we are. No, he would not know us at all personally. It's only an intellectual knowledge. And I think it's possible to stop at that with God. Understanding God to the fullest. Well, not to the fullest, but yet understanding God and what He's about, but yet not experiencing Him. The verse in Matthew 7:23 brings out a truth there. I'll just flip to that and read it. I don't have it written down. It says, "Many will say to me in that day," talking about the day of the judgment, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now, I'm not exactly sure what all Jesus is referring to here. You know, it seems hard for me to imagine people doing wonders in the name of Christ and not knowing God. But I think, to me, this was a group of people that understood the power in the name of Christ. They understood God. They understood who God was and what He could do. And they exercised that power. They exercise that power for whatever reason, I don't know. But the fact is, they stopped with knowing God on an intellectual level. And when it came to the point where they came face to face with God at the judgment, God said, I never knew you. You know, the works were all works of their own doing. It maybe was in the name of Christ. They understood the power of God. But yet, the reality of relationship with God was not there. And He said, I never knew you. And so, you know, we can stop at that level with God. The next level of knowing God is relationally, interactive knowledge. We can know God by contact. And, you know, we can relate to that in relating to each other. Us as people can relate back and forth interactively. We can learn each other's deepest feelings and desires, and especially with husband and wife, you know, you can learn everything about that person emotionally that there is to learn. And that is a relational experience back and forth that we can have. And I had to think of, you know, in the Old Testament, a lot of the men of old related to God in this way. And they learned to know God by relating to Him. God came down and visited with them and spoke to them in various ways. And they learned to know attributes of God, and they learned to know characters of God by relating to Him. Just for a few examples, you know, Moses. I thought of Moses as God called him out of the burning bush and called him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and called him to be their leader and their speaker. Moses told God, he said, I can't. I don't know how to talk. I'm not a speaker. There's no way I can do this. And God said, he wanted him to do it anyway. He said, I want you to do it anyway. And so Moses trusted in God. And through that faith in God, Moses experienced power in his life. He experienced power to perform what God wanted him to do and to be a leader to the children of Israel. And also later in his life, God revealed Himself physically to Moses on the Mount Sinai. He allowed Moses to see Him in His glory, a part of His glory. He allowed Moses to see that. And this was Moses' relationship with God, you know, experiencing His power and getting a glimpse and a vision of His glory. Another one, and we can talk about many of them, but another one I thought about was Abraham. It seemed like, I don't know, it's maybe my imagination, but it seemed like different people in the Old Testament, God specialized in certain points of His character and certain points of His being to different ones. And of Abraham, I had to think of, you know, it seemed like over and over again, God brought absurd things to Abraham to do. From the time whenever He called him to come out of his homeland and to just wander in the wilderness, basically, until God showed him where He wanted him to live. And whenever he was, you know, in his old age, He promised him a son. And also He asked him to offer up his son, the only seed, you know, only chance, the only avenue to fulfill God's promise of his great family was through his son. And God asked him to offer him up and to kill him. And it seemed like Abraham's life was just a life of over and over again God asking him to do absurd things that did not make sense. But yet Abraham learned to put his faith and his trust in the sovereignty of God. And he learned to know God and His sovereignty. He learned to know that side of God, that God is all-powerful. And no matter what situation He asks us to do to fulfill, God works in impossibilities. And Abraham learned to know that about God. Another one was David. I love the life of David. And one thing that seems to be specialized in David's life was God's divine protection over his life. It seemed like throughout the whole life of David, from the time he was a shepherd boy all the way through, he faced Goliath, he faced Saul's anger, and he faced his enemies. It seemed like he was always on the edge of death. He was always looking death in the face. And through that, he put his trust in God. You know, reading Psalms 23 reveals that. He put his trust in God. And through that trust, God made His protection very real to David. He protected him physically. And He was David's protector many, many times in his life. And David learned to communicate with God on that level, that he was everything he needed and safety in his life. And we could go on and on, you know, Solomon and his wisdom and different things, the Old Testament people that experienced God on a relational basis. But the third level I'd like to talk about even goes deeper than that. You know, they communicated with God. They learned to know who God was. And God imparted certain parts of Himself, it seemed to them. But yet, there was a measure of the fullness of God. And everything that is that God is about, they could not experience because they were living on that side of the cross. And they were living in their old nature. And they could not experience the fullness of God inside of them, dwelling inside of them. And that is the level of knowing God that God has provided for us today. That we could experience, you know, we look at Moses and Abraham and those, and we think, wow, you know, their lives were just supernatural. But the fact is, the same God that worked out those supernatural things wants to live inside of us today and do supernatural things through us. And recently I was talking with someone that, I forget who it was, but we talk about often how when we get to heaven, we want to sit down and talk to Abraham and Moses and, you know, ask them how it was. How was it, you know, when God came down in fire and led the children of Israel and all those things? But I think even more than that, they're going to wonder how it was for us. How was it to live life in the flesh and experience God within our spirits? You know, I think that is what they're interested in. That's what they look forward to. That's what they long for. They put their faith in that promise. But today we have that promise right here that we can experience that Spirit of God and the fullness of God, everything that God is. You know, we can't even skim the surface of what God is. But the total package, everything that He has promised us in our spirits to walk with God within us. And I just think that's an awesome promise that many times we tend to overlook and we tend to forfeit because of whatever reason it may be. And we'll discuss that a little bit later. Right now I'd like to look at just a little bit of who God is for us. And I know, like I said, you know, we can go through the Word, and when we start talking about what God is and His names and who He is for us, there's no end. And what I have here is only like five or six different things, and I know it's only skimming the surface, but I'd like to make it practical. There's just some things that we can experience practically in our lives of who God is for us. First of all, man's greatest need, I think, is eternal salvation. God is our salvation. Romans 10:13, "For whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's in the context of not being no difference between Jews or the Greeks. You know, God looks at everyone the same. But His salvation is for every person, including every person in this building. Every person that we contact from day to day. Every person we work for. Every person we meet on the street. God's salvation. God is salvation for that person. He is salvation for us. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Very obvious that God is salvation to every man. Man's foremost and basic need, you know, as we are born into a life of the flesh and born with a sinful nature, you know, there's nothing good about us. Everything, there's no hope. There's no reason to live. There's nothing good in the old nature and living the life of the old nature. But God has promised His great salvation to replace that with His presence, with His Spirit, with His person. So that's number one, eternal salvation. The next one I have is unmerited mercy. And as I think of my own life, you know, looking at the times that I wasted in my life, and some of them was just not understanding things, but yet I wasted a lot of time knowing better. And as I look at the mercy of God to me, you know, if it would have been up to me, I would have said forget it a long time already. But God in His mercy is, you know, it's beyond words to visualize or understand the mercy of God. And what He is to every one of us You know, it is His mercy is not conditional upon our sin. It's not conditional to our who we are, where we were born, our race, or anything. His mercy is unending to everyone. Psalm says, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto the children's children. For Thy mercy is great above the heavens, and Thy truth reacheth unto the clouds." You know, we can imagine there's no limit to the mercy of God. It says it reaches to the heavens. It's great above the heavens and reaches to the clouds. Lamentations. "It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because of His compassions. Because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." The next one I have is lasting confidence. And I believe that as Christians, confidence in the Lord God, confidence in the reality that God is with us, that God loves us, that God cares about us, every detail of our lives, that confidence is for us through God. It is a fact that God cares about every one of us in intricate detail. Everything that we are, God cares about, and He wants to hold us in His hand. The problem is too many times, the devil knows that the confidence in God is our strength. And he wants to do everything he can to attack that confidence and paralyze us. You know, without confidence in God, we are paralyzed. We can't go anywhere. We can try on our own motivation, our own flesh. But without confidence in God, we can go nowhere. And that is one thing that God is for us. And He wants to give it to us. It's a free gift if we put our trust in Him and ask Him for it. Psalm 125:1, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abide forever." You know, there is no room for being moved in the position of Christ. As we are in Christ and in God, and we put our confidence in God, there's no possibility of us being shaken. There's no possibility of Satan taking us out of the hand of God or convincing us that we are not there positionally. We cannot be moved, but we can abide forever in that position of confidence. Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee because he trusteth in Thee." If our mind is stayed on God, we can claim that confidence and that peace in our lives. Next one I have is genuine joy. You know, I think joy is something that every person wants to experience. I know that's something that I sought after for, you know, many years in my life is joy. And the thing is, the devil and the world has millions of things that promise joy. Things that we see, things that we can touch and feel. And that's our inclination to look at those, and that's our inclination to go after those things. And they all promise joy. But there is only one true joy. The source of true joy is only in God. And it only comes as a gift from God. Through His salvation and through His working in us, we can experience joy in the midst of tremendous turmoil, joy in the midst of suffering. And to think of Job, you know, his sufferings were to us, I don't know if any of us could go through what Job went through, but yet through that suffering, he waited on God and he found God and his joy was restored in fullness. Because of his trusting in God for his joy, not in circumstances. And I think that many times is a weakness in our life. I know in my life anyway, when things don't go my way, I tend to build my confidence on my circumstances and the way things are going, and whenever something doesn't go right, you know, I lose my joy. But true joy comes from being anchored in Christ and being anchored in the Spirit of God and allowing God to give that joy to us. Psalm 5:11 says, But let all those that put their trust in Thee rejoice. Let them also that love Thy name be joyful in Thee. You know, that's a promise that if we trust in God and seek to find our joy in knowing God and experiencing God, then we will experience it. We will have that fullness of joy. The next one God is for us is spiritual victory. I don't think we have to argue whether or not we are in a spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." You know, everything about mankind and about God good and evil. It's all a spiritual level. And many times it's hard for us to understand that and believe that and accept that. But the fact is, we are spirits. Us as men are spirits. And God gave us physical bodies and He gave us this earth to live in. But we are spirits. And the spirit of God and the spirit of evil are constantly vying for our spirit. They're vying for our life. They're vying for what control they can gain in our life. Satan is. And but God has promised to be our spiritual victory. You know, as we battle, just like, you know, as basic a thing as Jason shared this morning, as we battle thoughts, you know, thoughts that Satan wants to convince us that, you know, maybe we don't have what it takes, or any dark thought like that, as we battle that, God is our victory. He has promised to be our victory. We don't have to try to suppress them on our own strength and battle them. All we need to do is simply rest in God and allow Him to be our victory for us. He has promised that. Psalm 44:5, through thee we will push down our enemies. Through thy name we tread them under that rise up against them. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And notice, it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not knowing Him intellectually. It's being in Christ Jesus. That is where the victory is found. And that is by faith. You know, we are in Christ. Through all the work that He did on the cross, we are in Christ. Because God designed it that way. It's not dependent on whether we believe it or not. It's a fact. And we just need to exercise our faith and put our faith in the fact that we are in Christ. And in that, we can experience victory in the midst of any temptation, I'm convinced. We may fail. You know, there are times when we fail. But yet, ultimately, God desires that victory for us. And He is that. If we accept it. The next one I have is somewhat ties into victory, but I call it personal deliverance. And this is something that I am learning through myself. Deliverance from, I don't know, I guess you call it spiritual things or things that Satan likes to gain ground or claim ground in our lives that he can use as ammunition, as a handle against us. Just for instance, you know, anger. Anger is something that controls many men. And it's not something that's there all the time. They're always angry. But it seems like some people, whatever crosses their path, anything that goes wrong, it just, anger wells up and anger overtakes that person. And it's just, I think it can happen in the lives of Christians. I'm convinced it is, some of these things. And Satan just likes to use that as a handle. You know, control. He's controlling that person in that area. An area of anger, and it can be in fear and doubt, lust, and the list can go on and on. Those things that at the right time when they get triggered, they just overpower us. They control us. And I'm learning that in my life. You know, there's some things that many times, you know, we learn to fight these things. You know, we know they shouldn't be there. And so when they flare up, we learn to fight them, we suppress them. And we try to control them in our own strength. And sometimes we manage that. But the fact is, even though we control the fruits of them things, deep in our spirit, those things are still there hanging on to us. And Satan's still trying to use that as a tool against us and as ground in our lives that he can claim. And, you know, these things are real. You know, fear and doubt. And these things are very real to us. But the fact is, as we read Romans, Romans 6 through 8 especially, and I'm looking forward to more of what Abner has to share on that. But as we read Romans, there is provision for us to be delivered from those spiritual bondages of whatever it is. And I think as Christians, we will constantly, for the rest of our lives, be faced with issues like this that we need to overcome and be delivered from. I don't think that we will be ultimately delivered all at one time, but the fact is we need to be aware of them. And as we are aware of them, we can go to the cross and the work of the cross and experience absolute deliverance from these strongholds. And I think, you know, for me, the power of the deliverance is in the death of Christ. As we see Christ, and He went to the cross. Isaiah said, Christ bore our burdens and our sins. He bore every burden, every stronghold, everything in our lives that is contrary to God. He bore it on the cross. And He took the responsibility to the cross. And at the cross He died. And as I think of that, His body bore our sins. And at the cross He died, and that sin had no more power. That sin had no power over His body. you know, just for an example, if someone were to walk in here and kill me, and I die, and somebody else comes up and, you know, stab me with a knife, there, my body's laying dead, and you come up and stab me with a knife, nothing's going to happen. That's not going to affect me. It's not going to hurt me because my body's dead. There's nothing there. It cannot, there's no way it can... It can. There's no feeling. There's no way it can affect me. And it's the same way for, you know, when Christ died, that sin had no more effect on His body, no more effect on flesh. That sin was helpless and powerless. It could go nowhere but to the grave. And as we realize the fact that we are in Christ on the cross, and this is not my own words, this is the Word of God. There's a verse, if I can find it here, just one verse of confirmation of being in Him. I'm not sure, I can't find it right now, but if we read Romans, there's promises over and over, and the fact is that we are in Christ, in His body on the cross. And it's a miracle. You know, it's not something we have to try to figure out. It's something that God did for us. He placed all human flesh in the flesh of Christ, in His body, that we could die with Christ. And as we understand that, one issue at a time, just say it's anger, for instance, and we bring our anger. You know, that thing is alive in us. We're alive to it. Whenever something crosses our path, it flares up, we're alive to it. But as we come, we reckon ourselves dead in Christ to that very area of our lives. There is no power. It becomes powerless in our lives. It loses its power because we are dead. And the power in it, the experience of that is in our faith. It's in our faith in who we are in Christ. And it's something that, you know, it only comes through experience. I can't explain it, but it's a fact through the Word of God. And as we reckon ourselves to be dead in Christ, the power of that anger or whatever it is becomes powerless. And I can honestly say that from experience. I've experienced things in my life that I thought I knew how to control them. And, you know, I did pretty good at it. And the fruits that came out of it looked pretty good to everyone around. But yet, deep inside, there was a possession that Satan had on that thing. And whenever I learned to recognize that I am dead in Christ, that thing is powerless. The death of Christ, then I found victory. I found true deliverance from that stronghold. So I think that we can make a difference between victory. Yes, we wrestle against principalities, but deliverance is yet something deeper God wants us to experience. Deliverance from ourselves, deliverance from anything in us that is not of God. We are dead to in Christ, and we simply need to reckon it. And I'll be the first one to say there's so much more I had to learn in this truth. And I want to learn more, but the reality is there, the promises in the Word of God, and it's for each one of us. And I think many times the reason we lack power in our lives, the reason we lack the control of the Spirit in our lives is because there's too many of these things that Satan's controlling. And we need to recognize that the death of the cross is sufficient and is powerful for us. Through Christ and what He did. And through that, you know, every time we bring one of these issues to the cross and we claim the death of Christ, through that death, through laying that down, the death of Christ, then comes the resurrection. And the resurrection is a type of the Spirit control in our lives, you know, the life of the Spirit within us. And as we trust God to, by His Spirit, take control of that area that was controlled by Satan, He will do that. That is a promise to us. And I'm just very thankful for that in my life this morning. And like I said, I feel like, you know, I have so much more to learn, but I can say that it is true by the Word of God and by my experience. I know that it is true, the power in that death. Last of all, the last thing that God is for us, the character of God is righteous perfection. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. You know, mankind today in the church and even society makes a big deal of, you know, when we think of eternity, we make a big deal of what we've done, our merits, you know, the things that the way we lived our life, you know, we could say we've had a good heart, we've helped people out, you know, we've done all the right things, and people hope that their merits are going to amount before God, and God will overlook the bad because of the good that they did in their lives. But the fact is, God says our righteousness, anything that we can conjure up and think is right in our own minds and do it, act it out of our own flesh, our own will, is filthy rags. Doesn't matter what it looks like to anybody else. It's filthy rags. And God provided a robe of perfect righteousness to replace that. And again, it's a matter of faith, you know, as we come and through salvation we experience cleansing. We can, by faith, accept the robe of righteousness upon our lives and be clothed in that. And at the judgment, as we stand before God, you know, that is going to be essential. We need to be clothed in that righteousness of Christ, righteousness of God. And it's a gift. It's another gift that God is for us. And I know these things are only scratching the surface of who God is. You know, I love to look sometimes at just, I have a book at home that has lists of everything. Just, it's probably 200 different things that God is, His names and what He is. And if we study that, you know, and just saturate ourselves in the reality of who God is for us, it's practical things. It is amazing. And there's nothing in this life, no hardship, nothing in this life that can outweigh the goodness of God and who God is for us. And I'm just so thankful for that this morning. I'd like to talk just a little bit briefly in some hindrances to the experiential knowledge of God. And here again, you know, there could be millions of things that hinder us from experiencing God, knowing God. One of the biggest things, I think, is simply unbelief. That's something that was big in my life. Not really knowing who God was, believing in who He was, but yet not really reckoning my life on the fact of what God is for me, placing my confidence there. And I think unbelief is one of the biggest hindrances to understanding and experiencing God in the fullness of who He is. The verse in Hebrews 4, I think I'll just turn to that and read that. Talks about the unbelief of the children of Israel. Hebrews 4, verse 1 to 6. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. And I think this is referring to the time when the children of Israel were not allowed to enter the Canaan land, some of them because of their unbelief. But I think we can use this as a type of the rest in position of Christ today. You know, in Christ, even though we face conflict, no matter what we face in Christ, if we find that position in Christ, the rest to our souls is, it's beyond words. We can rest there, no matter the conflict around us. But the condition of that rest is our belief. Here, they could not enter in because of their unbelief. They did not believe what God had promised. And that was a sin to them. And the result of that was not experiencing rest. And so I think if we do not experience rest in Christ, maybe we need to look at that fact. You know, maybe we just simply need to learn, abandon belief in who God is. Because that is a condition of our rest in Him, that we will find it no other way but through faith. And another thing that hinders is simply our self. You know, self can be explained in so many, many different ways. But until we're willing to abandon what we want out of life and our goals and what we think is right about the Christian life even, you know, abandon what we think we should be doing in our lives and our empires and the things that we want for ourselves, we cannot experience the fullness of God. You know, we maybe can to a measure, and God wants to continue to deal with self in our lives. But if we hold on to self, and when God lays a finger on areas of our lives of self, and we hold that for ourselves, you know, that's where the glory of God stops. That's where the reigning of His Spirit stops. And we will not experience the fullness of who God is if we retain those selfish motives or selfish desires, whatever they are. After we are willing to believe in what God is for us and we lay our life on the line to experience it, His Spirit will take control in various ways and times. You know, we don't have to look for a certain experience. In Acts, you know, that was very dramatic. And we don't have to look for that exact experience. It may happen that way, but the fact is, it will happen if we empty ourselves of self and wait on God and trust Him to fill us with His Spirit. So that's about all I had to share today. It's just an inspiration that was, you know, it's something that I want, and I feel like there's probably more of you here that could share more experientially on this fact of knowing God and understanding who God is in your life for you, you know, through circumstances or whatever. But my desire is to experience that, and the bottom line is it is possible. It's not an abstract idea. It's not imaginary, but it is possible. It's a promise of God, and it's actually normal. It's what God expects to be normal. Christian life is the fullness of His Spirit. And so that is my desire for each one of us, that we could experience that together. I'd like to read, I have a list of things that were compiled. I got them out of a book that was sort of compiled by different writers, A.W. Tozer and some different ones that were just put together in a list concerning our relationship with God. Things to remember, concepts to remember about God and my relationship with Him. The first one, all that God is, He is for me. You know, it's not a lot of wording, but there's tremendous power in that thought, you know, that everything that God is, as we consider God and His holiness, His righteousness, perfection, the source of love, the source of joy, everything that He is for us, it's for me. Nothing can set my heart at rest but a real acquaintance with God. The Bible, God, is a million times more trustworthy than my feelings are. You know, just like I shared this morning, these things that I shared, they are facts or promises out of the Word of God. It's not my idea. And these are things we can trust in. These are things that we can experience by trusting in them, despite what our feelings are. To feel better is never to be more important to me than finding God. I am here to know the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other reason for living. Whenever I place a higher priority on solving my problems than on pursuing God, I am immoral. I must reject being more committed to making life work now than I am to finding God and living for a later hope. I cannot turn to God only to use Him to improve my present life. Finding God is developing through Christ an unshakable confidence in God's absolute goodness and perfect love, no matter what I may experience in this life. To the degree that I develop confidence in the goodness of God, I am able to live as Christ lived. Just a few thoughts that are good to remember, you know, concerning our life as we face trials, as we face difficulties or whatever. If we maintain the fact that God is good And in spite of our difficulties, if we can learn to find God through them, find God through everything in life, you know, we will find God. It's a promise to us. So I think that's all I had to share this morning. I'll turn the time over to James.